We're going to finish the 26th chapter today, and when I first started looking at this message, I always take a chunk, like 15 verses or so, and I got studying through the first three, and I said, oh my goodness, I can't go any farther than that. And even that's a huge volume of material. Gary mentioned to me earlier, reminded me that when I was still in seminary, the dissertation I did was on the first three verses in chapter 12 of Genesis, the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was even only one verse within there. And I ended up with 300 pages. So I don't know whether it's me or whether the God Lord has a lot to say, but these verses are very important because it summarizes a huge concept of eternity and the resurrection and how we should respond to these things. Now, these are promises to Israel. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 26, just verses 19 to 21. Thy dead shall live, my dead bodies shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, Jehovah cometh forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now, as I'd mentioned, this is a powerful set of verses because it provides the assurance of a bodily resurrection. The assurance. A certainty. It is not up for debate or interpretation. It is a certainty. These are the Old Testament saints that are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And they're going to participate in this glorious kingdom that's going to be established on this earth. Got a call this week from a man that wanted to talk about buying my Ezekiel commentary, which I have several here for. If you haven't gotten one, please consider taking one. They're for those of you that are on the internet, they're $36 and $4 for shipping. I had to get that plug in there. This is about the kingdom. And this man wanted to talk about the kingdom. And he had the material. He had the Theocratic Kingdom by George H.N. Peters. And he had other material on the kingdom. But he seemed to still have doubts. And so I led him through a few passages in the scripture. This is one of them. Jesus is going to be ruling in the Messianic kingdom. In this passage, though, the remnant, those that make it through the tribulation, it says, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. These are the people singing, the Jews that have become saved during the tribulation. And they're going to be singing at the point of the martyrs are resurrected here that were martyred during the tribulation. They will participate in the first resurrection. And I'm going to go over the first resurrection and the second resurrection a little later in this message. There is a restoration of the nation Israel that is viewed as a resurrection from chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, but this is an individual human resurrection, not a nation. And it's described here in chapter 26 of Isaiah, Daniel 12, Hosea 13. That kingdom is going to have people in resurrected bodies. The church will be all resurrected. Everybody that was saved from the point the church started on the first day of Pentecost after Jesus had ascended back to heaven until the rapture of the church. Everybody that is saved will be resurrected and will be in the kingdom. Will be in the kingdom. And I'm going to look again in a few minutes of the two different resurrections. This resurrection that is described here is the Jewish saints, the people that were saved during the tribulation and the people that were believing God and following Him in the Old Testament economy. They will be resurrected, and we call those Old Testament saints, those that died during the tribulation or became saved during the tribulation. We call them tribulation saints. A saint is not somebody that a particular denomination decrees on an individual for meritorious work. It's an individual that loves God and believes God and follows Him. That's a saint. I know some denominations teach something entirely contrary, and I've never understood why they do that when the Scripture is so clear, but they do, you know. The Lord is going to usher in this kingdom, and it's going to be so vastly different from anything that has ever lived here. And the Jews who are going to get saved during the tribulations are instructed to enter thou into thy chambers and shut the door about thee. Hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation be past. What is going to happen during the tribulation that the Lord Jesus described in His Olivet Discourse is that during the tribulation, there will be an absolute war that is taking place all over the entire earth. The Antichrist, who is this coming world leader, headquarters in Babylon, is going to sign a covenant with the nation Israel, and that is the covenant of death. They won't accept that as death. They will think peace, security, safety. This guy said he was going to do all these great things for us. 3.5 years into the tribulation, halfway through, he turns on them. He goes into the temple that is there. There will be another temple built. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, a man that is called the false prophet in the book of Revelation is the leader of all the churches, all the religions in the world. We don't know who that's going to be. I mean, some think it's the Pope, but there's no certainty of that, probability perhaps. He will go into the temple, the false prophet, and he's going to set up an image of the Antichrist, a puppet, if you will, like Pinocchio. Satan causes that to become alive. That is the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist, goes into the temple. He declares himself to be God, and he starts the largest persecution of the Jewish people that have ever happened. And as you may remember from the last chapters in Zechariah, 2/3 of the world's Jewish population is going to perish from that point on. Hitler only got 1/3, and he tried as hard as he could under Himmler. Himmler ran all of the concentration camps. And it's disgusting what they did, but it's nothing compared to what the Antichrist is going to do. And that is called the abomination of desolation. Now, the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse told the Jews that were living at that time and those who would read the Scriptures that became believers, you flee. You flee. Now, it's what they're saying in these verses here at the end of chapter 26 of Isaiah. You flee to the Judean hills to start with. And then they're going to go over the Jordan, into Jordan, to a place called Petra, And they will have their refuge in Petra until the tribulation is over. And Jesus gave these instructions in his Olivet Discourse when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, giving them the instructions of what was going to happen. These Jews will be there for safekeeping, just like God is telling them in chapter 26 of the book of Isaiah. Now, he refers to this resurrection, if you will, as those that dwell in the dust. That's a natural symbol for physical death, because we are made from dust, as Adam was, and we go back to dust. And here, the Hebrew is not really completely translated well here, because it's talking about the dew of lights as the resurrection. Dew is found in the morning when we get up, when light is coming up. And that is a reference here in poetical form to the resurrection. The word lights doesn't get translated here. I'm not sure why, because I only looked at a few different translations. It may have been in Young's literal translation, but it's not here. A dew, or life-giving dew. Hosea employs the same figure. And the earth shall cast forth the dead, for behold, Jehovah cometh forth out of his place. And the Psalms give us this information too, that Jesus, as God, is going to come out of the heavens. He's going to come down out of the heavens, and he's going to bring his vengeance on the world because of the sin nature and because of the people that will not take his amelioration, his comfort, his cure, if you will, which is the gospel. You can only imagine the king, a benevolent king, provides to his people the antidote for the sin that's in the world, and most of them won't take it. They just don't take it. Can you imagine having a particular disease, and you go to the doctor, and he says, well, you need this medicine, and you'll get better. I'm not taking any medicine. Yeah, but that's what's going to make you better. I don't care. That's the state of humankind with sin. Just don't care. It's hard to deal with that. It's very hard to deal with that in your own family. Hard to deal with your friends, your work colleagues, when you know better. And you look for increasingly better ways to reach them. And you can't. And we have to live with that, which is very difficult. It grieves me with the people that I know that are very close to me that will not accept this. And they throw blocks up every time I bring some aspect of that or not. I had a friend that I've known for many, many, many years, back in my 20s even. And he told a mutual friend, he says, you know, Woodhead's okay except for that Bible crap. He doesn't know what he is missing. You know, and if this is all that there is, which is not, because we're going to show the certainty of eternity. And I'm not going to stop praying for him, and I'm not going to stop trying to reach him when I do see him. I don't care what he says. I know better. Yeah, but I'm irritating him. Good. Good. Hope I irritated him to the point where he'll let some truth in. Because I don't want to see him on the other side in pain and eternal torment. And that's what we're going to see, folks. If we get to the other side, or not if, when we get to the other side, just like the story of in Luke 16, of the rich man and Lazarus. The Lord, that's not a parable either. That's a story because people are named. And the Lord's told that story to make it apparent. you go to the other side, you're going to see those that are in constant burning pain. And there's a division between us. We can't go there. They can't come here. And nobody wants that to happen to a friend or a family member. Nobody. And we support missionaries that have that as their primary motivation. I mean, God has given Todd Baker a motivation to do this that is unsurpassed. It is more than just a passion. It is a drive. I mean, he has given him this drive to go to Israel and do this. And when he can't get there, he's frustrated and he's looking for ways around it and he's upset and he's not happy and he's constantly trying to find other means to get there and what else can he do and sort of thing. That's the passion that we all ought to have to some degree for the unsaved, especially for our family members, because I know what's going to happen. We're going to get to the other side. They're going to say to us, why didn't you tell me? I did. How many times did I tell you? If we back away because we think it's politically incorrect to continue to bother them, you may as well just signify their death and sign their death warrant. Because that's exactly what you're doing. Keep trying. Be gentle. You know, the scripture says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within with gentleness and reverence, not with animosity and fighting. And I know that I've seen it in my own family, not recently, but years past, that it turns into an ugly disagreement. After the Lord comes back, he's going to punish the people that are unsaved. It's a fact of these scriptures. He's going to visit iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth upon him, and the earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In other words, what the text is saying here is, all the murders, all the nasty things that have happened are going to be revealed. At that time, people will not be able to say, not me, I didn't do that. I didn't think that. I never killed any. I didn't, whatever. Now, I'm going to go over a lot of scripture, and I'm going to do it in an outline form. But from here forward, I just beg you to read this today, tomorrow, whenever. Because the more you saturate these concepts in your mind, the more you understand them and the easier it is to talk about them naturally. You don't have to think about it. You just know them. The Bible speaks of eternal life beyond this life when we leave these bodies. First one I have, therefore, is John 6:68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And make no mistake, everybody will be resurrected. Those that are believers and those that are not believers. This is all temporary, folks, where we are now. 2 Timothy 1:9 through 10 said, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the gospel. Once somebody believes the gospel, you're made aware of your spiritual rebirth in eternity. You're made aware of it in a manner that puts light on this whole concept. Jesus Christ, by the way, is not his name. Christ is his title. His name is Jesus Christ. Christ is the anglicized word for the Greek word Christos. Christos. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which anglicized is Messiah. It's his title. He is the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. We believe because the Bible teaches, and we believe on his name that we will live forever. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now we see this concept repeated over and over and over again. Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned, basically in this earth, unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. These concept of eternal and forever and immortality are taught so often in the Bible that it's helpful for us to review this as we've looked at these three verses at the end of chapter 26 of Isaiah. God lives in a place where there is no time. He does not live where there's lots of time. Our finite minds cannot reconcile this. They never will. And we have to understand, even the term eternity is a time-related term. And it's a misnomer because we don't have a term to actually define where God lives. Examples of this are used in the Old Testament of ruach, which is wind, spirit, something like that. And in the New Testament, pneuma, which we know from other words, pneumatic, meaning driven by air. Those are air-related representatives because you can't see air. But you know what its effects are. You see it moving trees and bushes and blowing things around, and you feel it on your body and so on. Can't see it. So that's the best words we have in the scriptures to describe the spirit world. The gospel was here before the beginning of time in 2 Timothy 1:9. The apostle talks about this gospel being here before time began. And the Greek word is prochronion aeonion. And you probably know like a chronograph or a chronos, the word, Greek word for clock or time. And what the apostle's saying was the gospel was here before time began. Excuse me. So there was, this is kind of crazy, there was a time before time began. Eternity has no time. God lives in a place where there is no time, and we have to keep that at least in mind as much as we can understand it, which is not very good, I understand that. Because God lives where there's no time, and that's where we're going. When we leave these bodies, because you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord at some point. Our friend Harry is with the Lord right now. And we will all be there too. We'll have a wonderful reunion when it's time for us to go there. Immortality is tied to this, and it is simply the eternal, continuous, and conscious existence of the soul after the death of the body. In other words, there's no such thing as soul sleep or annihilationism. I know some people teach that. But there's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. You know, people make things up and teach them. It's crazy what goes on in most denominations that have kind of thrown the Bible out. And that's one of them. There are at least 16 specific evidences for the doctrine of immortality in the Bible. And there's three major benefits, and I'm going to touch on those here. There is also the intermediate state when one leaves the body. And that's where Harry is right now. Harry left the body. He doesn't have his resurrected body yet. That happens at the point of the rapture and resurrection. He's in the intermediate state. He's spirit. He's living with God, who is spirit. He's recognized by others that went before him. He's clothed in righteousness. And it's hard to understand because we can't understand the place where there's no time. But we have to understand he does not have the body yet that he had in a resurrected state. But he's spirit and he's recognized. And it's not a mystery to those that are there at all. At all. It is just hard for us to understand. This intermediate state is taught by the Roman group as purgatory. It has never been. There's no such thing as purgatory. There never has been. It was made up by the pagans coming into the church and the church declaring itself the state, merging with the state under Theodosius II, 388 A.D., all kinds of heretical things came in after that. It is not true. Harry is with God. And we will be there. We will be released at the point of death, the immaterial part of us, you, me, our persons, our spirit. We will leave these bodies and we will go there. And again, we will be recognized and we will recognize others. Now, the topics for the evidences start with, one, the scriptures teach that those that leave the bodies are gathered to their people. That's a figure of speech that's used in the Old Testament. And we see it in Genesis about Abraham, about Isaac, about Ishmael, and about Jacob, gathered to their people. Goes all the way through to Genesis chapter 49. And again, I would encourage you to read these verses. Just read them slowly and soak it up and get real familiar. Some people have tried to be critical of this and said, oh, it just means that Abraham was buried with his people. No, because his people were back in Mesopotamia at Haran. And he's now in Israel when this was being given. Now, this is going to the spirit side of all existence, leaving the physical and going to the spiritual. Another one that certifies immortality is the concept that gets introduced again in Genesis of being joined to the fathers. First examples in Genesis 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. The fathers, going to the fathers precedes the burial itself. So it's not talking about you're going into the grave. You're going spiritually at the point of death. Got nothing to do with the body, just except you're leaving the body. Joseph said when he was leaving the body, he said, but I will lie with my fathers and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. In other words, I am going to leave and go with my fathers. Who was his father? Jacob. Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. There is a continuous existence. It doesn't stop here with the death of the body. it's a continuous existence, and we have the example of Enoch, who left the earth. He was raptured out. And if we read the short pseudepigraphical book of Enoch, we see why he left and what God had him do. We have the assurance of Job. Job asks in 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? And the question is then answered, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In other words, he's going to see God, and then he's going to see him in the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is an evidence for immortality. We are raised to live forever. The Old Testament, the doctrine is found right here in our passage, 26:19, as well as Daniel 12 and Hosea 13. The New Testament expresses it in John 5, Revelation 20, 11, and so on. And I'm going to look at that in a little more detail in a few minutes. There is a continuous consciousness of our souls, our spirit. Man is viewed as living with God after death and is conscious. We're not asleep. Again, there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as annihilationism. These are concepts that are not in the scripture, that have never been in the scripture, but it doesn't stop people from teaching these things. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I will wake with thy likeness. And here's David expressing this faith that he's going to see God after death. It's also taught in Psalm 77, where he says, sometimes I am continually with thee, thou hast hold. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, thou hast hold in me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven that but thee? And there is more upon the earth that I desire besides thee. Is there? No. We should, God says he's going to give us the desires of our heart. That desire should be him. That desire should be him. That's a psalm of Asaph, and he's just talking about real faith and immortality. Even upon his death, he saw God and being conscious seeing God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God creates us as human beings. He puts his spirit into us. The old Hebrew term for that is the nephesh. He puts that living spirit in us. And when we die, we go back to him. Depending upon whether you take his gift or not, you'll be with him or you'll be separated from him. But you'll be on the other side. Now, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes is just saying this truth that the body returns to the earth to be decayed, finally become dust, but the spirit goes to be with God, our Creator. David expected to be able to join his dead son after his death. The son that he had with his illegitimate relationship with Bathsheba did not survive. And David prayed and fasted and tried as hard as he could to maintain that son's life. And the Lord took it. David washed himself up and went right back to work. And people were looking at him and saying, how can you do this? You just lost your son. He said, but now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It's a rhetorical question. No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew what eternity was, and he was going to the other side. The New Testament expresses the same thing. There is a consciousness in the Old Testament of the souls that are in Sheol. I've gone over that chart again that I put in the back of your notes. If you want to go over that again, just see me after, and we can go over that. The Spirit destinations in the Old Testament before heaven was there. This continuous existence of the souls in Sheol is found in Isaiah 14. And I'm not going to read that passage today because it's quite long, but it's just talking about the king of Babylon going down to Sheol, the bad side of Sheol, and his colleagues seeing him and not thinking that he was going to be there. The ninth evidence here is that Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God hath set eternity in our hearts. God hath set eternity in our hearts. He has given us this. You can't conceive of not being aware. You can sleep, even the drug things that I was given before different operations, you still wake up. You're not gone permanently. You still wake up and you can remember some things. God planted the concept of living forever in you. The heart, not talking about the physical heart, we're talking about your conscious inner being, your soul. The reference to the heart there is just an illustration of your soul that is used to define immortality. We have in the Old Testament Samuel's appearance to Saul. Saul, the first king of the United Monarchy of Israel, was a very unstable man. And he went to the witch of Endor. He should have never gone to a witch, never gone to one of these soothsayers. They have no credibility. You know, just look at, I don't even know if they publish it anymore. They used to publish, and we live in Detroit, the horoscope. And the horoscope would be maybe accurate 4, 5, 8% of the time. It's just bunk, and people will follow that like it's a gospel or something. There's no credibility to this. We are warned to stay away from this stuff. Well, Saul wanted to know about this battle that he was going to go into with the Philistines. Samuel had died. So Saul, in violation of God's word, goes to the witch of Endor. She's really nervous about this because she's thinking, man, this guy shouldn't be coming here. He's trying to find me out so he can then kill me for being in violation to the Mosaic law. Excuse me. Let me get a little drink of this water. Sorry about that. Samuel has already died. So he goes to the witch of Endor and he says to the witch, Saul says, Endora, would you raise up Samuel? I want to talk to him about who is going to win this battle. She's thinking, hey, this is a scam to begin with. There's no Samuel coming back. So she starts her seance and the Lord brings Samuel back. I think she was more surprised than anybody, knowing that she's a fraud, but the Lord brings Samuel back. And Samuel is unhappy about being back on this side when he's in paradise on that side. So there's another example that we're given in the scripture. God is the God of living. Matthew 22:29. He's not a God of the dead. Through death is life. John 11:25-26. God in Jesus raised up Lazarus after he had died, and he was talking about Lazarus, not that he's going to be alive, that he is alive while he's dead. If you look at the Greek text and the nature of the verbs there, we used to parse these verbs out so we could see the action and which way it was going, so you can get the details of the scripture. Well, the details here are that Jesus said, though he died, yet he lived. In other words, now he's living. Now he's living. And we have this promise of this future glory. It's a guarantee from Romans 8:18, the promise of eternal life. Excuse me, from 1 Corinthians 15, the soul is renewed, from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Immortality through the gospel that I'd mentioned. The gospel, once you become a believer, you begin to see this eternity that was planted in your heart and now is active in your mind. 2 Timothy 1:10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So believing on the gospel, becoming a genuine believer, cements this concept of eternity. And there's a whole concept of future rewards and punishments for those that accept the gospel and for those that don't. Now, we have three benefits to this that are obvious. A future hope, future joy. Philippians 1:23 says, 24, for I am in a strait between these two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So the Apostle Paul is saying, it's far better there. But I am a witness, and I'm going to keep working here, but I would rather be there. Because he precedes that in Philippians 1:21, which is one of my favorite verses. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a temporary resident that we have here, Philippians 3:24. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we live for the Savior, our Lord Jesus. The comfort that we have with the trials that we face here is because it won't last long. It won't last long. It's not going to last forever. Whatever you're facing, financial ruin, physical problems, relational issues, wars, famines, it doesn't matter. None of it is going to last long. And we have a motivation for righteous living, living the way Jesus wants us to. I've touched on the intermediate state. I want to talk just for a moment on the resurrection. And I have to tell you, it doesn't matter how one died. There are people that say you can't be burned. You know, you can't have a cremation. You can't be buried in particular types of graves. You can't. None of this is in the Bible. None of this. God made each one of us. It doesn't matter how you died. You may have died in a war. You may have been near an explosion and there's nothing left of your body at all. You may have died in a car accident where it burned up and there's nothing left of you there. It doesn't matter how you died. God, who made us, can put us all back together. He's not limited by what we have here at all. So believe the scriptures. Don't believe the naysayers or those that make up their scriptures. They will get theirs by adding to the scriptures. They will be judged more severely than we can even imagine for doing that. Life starts on the other side. It starts on the other side. In the New Testament, it's taught this resurrection in John 5, Revelation 20, 2 Thessalonians 2. People are raised to live forever. The first resurrection has five stages to it. First one is Christ, the first fruits. He has been resurrected. He's the first person ever to be resurrected. There has never been another person resurrected yet. And I know the scriptures mistakenly translate the words for death and coming back to life as resurrected at times. That's not true. There's only been one resurrection, genuine resurrection. The next one will be at the time of the rapture. The believers who died in Christ at the point of the rapture and resurrection will be taken from their decayed, annihilated, burned, whatever state, grave, wherever you are, and brought back to life with a body that is immortal and has characteristics that are far beyond what we have here. The next group will be in that same one is the people that are alive at that time. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. Then the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation, they will be witnessing in the middle of the tribulation in Jerusalem. They will be going over the gospel, giving this to the world. It'll be broadcast around the world. And people will try and kill them, and finally will be able to. And then Jesus lets them sit on the, or lay on the street in Jerusalem for 3 days, and then he resurrects them and takes them to heaven. The whole world's going to see this. And then our passage here, the Old Testament saints are going to go up at the end of the tribulation, and the tribulation saints that are also mentioned in Isaiah 26. The second resurrection is for unbelievers only. The second resurrection happens at the end of the Messianic Kingdom, where all the unbelievers are brought from wherever they have been, on the sea, in wars, wherever, it doesn't matter. And they will all be resurrected to eternal damnation because they denied the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they're not going to like where they go. And I can just see so many of them saying, but I didn't know, but nobody told me. Oh, yes, they did. The gospel is all around this world. As a matter of fact, I remember early on in my walk with the Lord Jesus, one of the questions that popped up was, what about the people in the middle of Africa? What about the people, you know, you always bring these kinds of things up to try and either get a clearer understanding or refute this concept of everybody's without excuse. Like the whole first three chapters of Romans says everybody in this world is without excuse. And we were in a church in Wheaton, Illinois, and some guy, a missionary, that just curled the hair on the back of my neck. He said, we reached some tribes in the middle of Africa, and they said, we knew you were coming. He said, you knew we were coming? I said, yep, we knew you were coming. You were going to bring us the good news. God has set it up so that everybody is without excuse. Carefully read the first three chapters of Romans, and it ends with 3:23, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And Scripture makes it clear that there's this sequential order to this first resurrection. And it's interesting, is the Greek word that's used there is tagma, which is a military term, with the marching of troops. Everybody will be resurrected in the proper order. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the people that will be resurrected. We've already gone through the doctrine of the rapture just a couple messages ago. We know what that is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Jesus in John 14 promising the rapture. Our bodies change. We get these glorified bodies. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to talk about, most people think this is just foolishness. We have the examples of nature about the resurrection. When a seed, like an acorn, goes into the ground, it's dead, but it comes back a brand new body. And then he talks about different kinds of bodies, and he talks about our bodies are corrupt. They're aging. When you're really young, you don't see that. You can't feel that until maybe you get sick. But as you age, things break. They start to not work as good. They decay. And finally, the body dies, and we are released from the body, if you're a believer, to paradise. Absolute paradise. Adam was the first man, made a living person, a human body. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus, and gave a life-giving, saving spirit. Adam sinned, caused the problems to come into the earth, and Christ came, the last Adam, to save us, to fix the problem, to find, to give us the antidote. And it always amazes me why people won't take it. They just won't take it. I've known men that wouldn't go to the doctor. I'm not going there. Why not? You've got X number of, you've got whatever it is you've got. Why don't you go get fixed? Oh, I'm not going to. No rationale, just obdurate, you know. I'm not doing it. Why? Same thing with the gospel. Same thing with the gospel. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things. Our bodies are going to be like the Lord Jesus's when he came back. His voice was recognized as being the same one. He could eat food. That sounds good, doesn't it? His physical features were recognized, but not always immediately. It was a real body of flesh and bone, but it could pass through walls. It could be at one place and immediately be something else, somewhere else. He had and does have now this resurrected body. He could go through walls. The Lord Jesus gave us the example of what we will be. He is the first fruits of the first resurrection. And right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, judging the living and the dead in paradise, absolute paradise. And that's where Harry is. Harry's gone on before us. It won't be long. It won't be long. We'll be there with him. And we'll look back at some of the crazy things that happened here. Wow, remember when the road didn't get fixed for months? Remember that, Harry? We'll talk about all kinds of cool stuff. Let us pray.